We turn in God's Word this morning to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Notice the title there, A Psalm of Praise. A short psalm, five verses. We'll read the psalm, and all five verses will be our text this morning. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Beloved congregation, aside from Psalm 23, Psalm 100 is probably the most recognizable psalm in all the collection of psalms in the Bible. It is in many congregations used as call to worship, spoken by the minister before the service, especially verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise, and rightly so. The psalm is used that way. Psalm 100 has as its title a psalm of praise. That's an inspired title. A psalm of praise or a psalm of thanksgiving. The Hebrew word for praise there is specifically the praise of thanksgiving. And so some translations of the Bible will have it correctly. In this case, a psalm for thanksgiving. Psalm 100 is the only psalm of all the psalms to have a psalm of praise or a psalm of thanksgiving as its title. More than likely, therefore, this psalm was sung by the Old Testament people of God at the feasts, the Old Testament feasts, which were feasts of thankfulness. Also, it is quite likely that this psalm was sung by the worshiper when he brought to the tabernacle or the temple a thanks offering, a thank offering. Bring the offering and then sing this psalm as the offering was given. It's a psalm that calls us to worship God thankfully. The outline of Psalm 100 is very clear and very obvious. The first two verses are a call to the church to worship. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And then verse 3, the next verse, gives us reasons, grounds, for why we ought to come and worship God. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And then that order is repeated in the psalm. Verse 4 is another call to worship God. Verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. And then verse 5 is another list of reasons, a list of grounds for why such worship should be given to God. For, because the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. We're going to put it all together this morning. The first point of the sermon is going to be the worship, the call to worship. That's in verses 1 and 2, and then in verse 4. And then the second point of the sermon is going to be the reasons, the grounds for why that worship ought to be given, as we have it in verses 3 and 5. And then the third point of the sermon will be preparing ourselves to engage in the practice of that worship in the singing of this very psalm after the sermon. Thankful worship is the theme this morning. We notice first then the worship, and second the reasons for it, and third the practice. Why are you here? Really, why have you come here this morning? Why have I come here this morning? Yes, this is the Lord's Day. Yes, the elders call us to come into this room and worship God every Lord's Day morning and evening. But have you and I come here this morning simply out of custom or out of habit? No different from the way a cow comes to its stall every morning to be milked. The elders haven't called us to come that way or for that reason. The scriptures don't call us to come for that way or that reason, merely to keep a tradition or because that's what we just do on Sunday morning. Have you come, and have I come this morning, to enter spiritually into his courts, come through his gates, and to enter into his presence together for worship? The call to worship in Psalm 100 is a call to come together before the face of Jehovah God in his courts. Certainly, the Psalms call can be applied to us individually, personally, and as families to worship God, but especially, it's the call to come together, to give God corporate worship from the heart, to express the thanks of the regenerated people together before his face, enter into his gates and into his courts. In the historical context, that's the courts of the tabernacle or the courts of the temple, the outer court that the people of God would gather into together to worship God together. And the gates are the veil, the heavy veil that hung at the entrance of that tabernacle court, or the doors that one had to go through to get into the court of the temple. Of course, for us in the New Testament, the courts of the Lord are the gathering of God's people wherever that is on the earth. Anywhere and everywhere can be the courts of the Lord now. But it only becomes the courts of the Lord wherever it is when God's people have come together as a body to meet with him, to give him this worship. When we enter spiritually through the gate that is Christ himself, who is the door of the sheepfold, into his courts where he presides over our gathering, where he meets with us and we with him in a spiritual union of the covenant of grace. When we are called to come together into his courts through his gates, we are called to come, therefore, into his very presence. Verse 2, come before his presence with thanksgiving. His presence literally is come before his face. Come right before his face as though God himself bends down, condescends spiritually, and presses his face down close to us in this gathering for worship, where he speaks to us his words to his children, tells us his secrets, comes to us and whispers to us his truths and his gospel, and where we respond to him in unity of covenant love, where we have what Moses had in Exodus 33, verse 11. And the Lord spake to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. God is, of course, omnipresent everywhere. And we can be before his face anytime and anywhere, personally, individually, or with our families. But there is a special coming before his face, coming into his presence, when his people gather for public corporate worship together. And so coming through the gate of Jesus Christ into his courts spiritually, we must be conscious that that is what we are doing, that that's the purpose, that we're coming before his very face into his presence, that we might give him thanks and worship him. This is why we take a few moments before the worship service even begins for preparation for worship. There is a time to pray silently to ourselves before the worship service starts. That has to be because this entering into the gates and coming into his courts and before his presence is a very spiritual reality. It doesn't occur naturally just by walking through those doors and sitting here. And so we pray in those few moments. Father, I've come not just to sit in this chair for a while, but I've come to come right before thy face, to enter spiritually into thy presence. I've come with my brothers and sisters in Christ to in my heart and in my mind have that spiritual focus to be right before thee. It's possible that we sit here and be a million miles away, not in his courts, not before his face. It's a spiritual reality. So in worship, we come through the gate of Jesus Christ spiritually into his courts together, that is, as a body and before his face. But to do what? To do what? Verse 4 tells us with four action words. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. That's the first action word. And into his courts with praise. That's the second action word. Be thankful to him. That's the third action word. And that word for thankful is different from the first one. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, praise, be thankful. And then the fourth action word in verse 4 is bless. Bless his name. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Those are the four things we are to do when we come through the gate, enter into his courts, come before his face. Now you remember that the Hebrew language is a picture language. And the meaning of Hebrew words often comes out of the picture that the word is literally giving. That's the case here with all four of these action words. All four of them are picture words. Start with the last one in verse 4. Be thankful to him and bless. Bless his name. The word for bless is literally to kneel down. To kneel down on your knees in a sense of humility and awe. The third one, be thankful to him and bless his name, is literally the action of throwing out one's hands before the majesty of another in recognition of the glory of that one. The second action word, the word for praise, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Praise means literally to open your mouth, to open your mouth in song. And then the first one, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, means to open your mouth in confession of sin and of dependence upon him. You put all four of those action words together, and you have the what of worship, the content of worship, what we are supposed to do in worship. And you have what all the biblical elements of worship give us to do. We are in worship before his face in his courts, entering through his gate in order to bow down in our hearts, humble ourselves at the knowledge of our own sins. Why we read the law on Sunday morning. We are there to open our mouths, and in prayer and in song to confess our sins, to confess our dependence upon him, and to seek his forgiveness. We are there to adore him, to open our mouth in praise. We are there to, in our hearts, throw our hands out in recognition of his majesty and honor him and worship him, to sing to him. That's the what of what we do before his face. this entering into his gates, coming into his courts, and right before his very presence as he condescends his face to us, to humble ourselves before him, to exalt him, to open our mouth in confession and praise. Our actions that we are supposed to do from the heart, not merely externally. It's not that we come here and we sit here and just go through the motions. Well, God, I showed up when I could be sleeping like a lot of other people, and even though I'm thinking about what I have to do tomorrow or what I have to cook for Sunday dinner today, I'm here, ain't I? And that better be some praise to you. After all, I'm here. It's a spiritual matter, given from the heart. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. With gladness, that's a heart thing, gladness. Joy, joy to be before your God, to be before his very face, your King, your Savior, your Redeemer. Gladness, not giddiness, those are two different things, but a real, genuine gladness, a deep joy in the soul and heart. What father wants his children to be before his face, downcast all the time? We are downcast before his face sometimes, to be sure. The Psalms speak of that and give us language to express before him when we are downcast. The Psalms of lament, but not all the time before him. We come before him then as though his grace doesn't matter, as though his sovereign saving work for us, who are we, means nothing to us, as though his gifts to us don't matter, as though his mercy and love to us means nothing. Serve the Lord with gladness, come right before his face, and with joy give him these four action words. Sing with joy in your heart for who he is and for who you are before him. Did you know that joyful, reverent, congregational singing is something that's unique to Christianity? Other religions may have chanting or a priest doing things in the front of the building, or an imam singing or chanting, or even choirs, but there is no other religion on the face of the earth that has the corporate singing of the people together. That's what we're being called here for so often throughout the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. Out of the gladness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the heart, come before his presence and perform those four actions together before his face from that heart of joy, from a heart of humble service. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve is also a heart word, isn't it? Serve the Lord with gladness. And notice that those two things are put together in the same phrase. Serve the Lord with gladness. Service and gladness are to be in the heart when we come to bring him this worship. Consequently, that's why it's called a worship service. Worship service. You serve the Lord here with gladness. That word serve is just what you probably think it is. It's labor. It's work. It's to sweat in the performing of acts that please him. Gladness and service are not contradictory. If the worship is going to be gladness and joy from the heart, that doesn't mean that it's not going to take some work, some labor, some work to focus the mind on what we're really doing here, to spiritually really be before his face in his very presence. Work of the heart to stay focused, to make it all about him and not about us. Work sometimes even to stay awake, to be focused upon him. And the fact that it's service, that it's work, that it's labor, doesn't mean, it doesn't contradict that it's also gladness and joy that go together. This is what God desires. That we come into his gates and into his courts before his very face to perform those four action words with service in our heart to him and gladness and joy. How can there be this gladness and joy in our hearts? How can they be there together, a readiness to serve him, to work, to focus, and a joy in that? Gladness and service are rooted in the text in a deeper motion of the heart. Gratitude, thanksgiving. Remember, it's a psalm of praise, a psalm of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, gratitude. This is at the bottom of the worshiper's heart. We come with gladness in the heart and we come ready to serve, to give him this labor from the heart, because gratitude is welling up within our heart and soul. So I ask you again, and I ask me again, why did you come here this morning? Did you come here to sleep, like some of you are doing right now? Or did you come here because of the gratitude, gladness, service, worship him who is my God? The call to worship of the fourth commandment week after week. Touch the regenerated heart so that gratitude grows out of it and comes to overflow in worship to him. May this room be filled with the effects of thankfulness of the heart. Like the room of the tabernacle was filled with the smoke of the altar of incense. When Israel came to the courts of the Lord, they first brought an offering for sin, for the atonement of sin. And once that offering was accepted and their guilt was covered, they next brought an offering of thanks, a thank offering, and probably sang this psalm as part of that thankfulness. Well, the sin offering has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He has atoned. His gospel is real. What remains for us is to enter into his gates, to come into his courts and offer the offerings of thanks. Those are fulfilled in our worship together week after week. All this, coming through the gate of Christ spiritually, into his court spiritually, before his very face, to perform those four actions with gladness and service to him, comes out of gratitude. Gratitude from the heart, after all. Aren't you thankful for him and who he is and who he is for you? Is he not worthy of such thankful worship? Is he not worthy of it this morning from you and every time you gather for the worship of his name? Verse 3 and verse 5 of the psalm give the grounds, the reasons for this worship. Notice, first of all, that the reasons, the grounds, are not, first of all, because of all the nice things that he gives me, because of the money that I have in my bank account or whatever else it might be, though those things are nice and we are to be thankful to him for them. But the focus of the psalm is simply on him, who he is. And all the other things, the things that we have or don't have, and the circumstances of our life, whether they line up with what we like or don't like, are all under this and beneath this. The psalmist focuses our eyes on him, this God that we are to worship, and he is the reason in himself why such gratitude draws us into his presence. There's a danger, of course, that we look to the ground or the reason for our worship as purely the things, the stuff that we have or the circumstances of our life that we like. And either we disconnect it from him or we use those things to arrive at him. And the danger of that, of course, is that when those things aren't in my life that I want or the circumstances don't line up with the way I like, then I follow that train up to him and I don't really have as much motive and gratitude to worship him as I ought. The psalmist teaches us to bypass that and to look directly at him and to start with him and then view all those other things under him and in light of having him. He's great. He's the best of beings. The psalmist understands something clearly then. Thankful worship is as deep as the depth of our understanding of who he is and who he is for me. Our thankful worship is as comprehensive as our conception of who he is and who he is for me. And thankful worship is always proportionate to our conception of who he is and who he is for me. Who is he? And who is he for me? First of all, verse 3 simply says he's God. He is God. He is God. God is not me. I'm not God. God is not my money. God is not pleasure. God is not science. It's not knowledge. It's not the earth, the creation itself. Jehovah is God. He's God, for he has made all of us. He is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. He created us. That makes him God over us. And what an astounding thing he did in creating us. Look at the intricacies of your body and of your mind and of your soul. The intricacies of one cell. The vast, mysterious discoveries that are constantly being made. Stand in awe of the God who created us and not we ourselves. How it all functions together, and you think about that personally for yourself. He formed me. He formed me with his own two hands, as it were, gave me gifts and a specific personality. He determined from eternity what my life would be, when it would be, what my purpose would be, where I would be set upon the earth, my place in his kingdom and my purpose in his kingdom now and in the end in his kingdom perfected. And he created this place for me to live in, this beautiful place that displays his majesty and his glory. And I look up at the moon and the stars that he's made. He's created it. He's God. Doesn't the creature have gratitude in his heart for his creator? And that's precisely, isn't it, why the world doesn't want him to be creator. It's precisely why the world tries to make the creation its own creator and get rid of God as creator. We do that because the evidence is so overwhelming. No, it's because the collective desire of man's heart is to be grateful to himself, to thank himself and to worship himself and not God, to have no God over him to which he owes his life, but to be a God unto himself and to answer to no one but to himself. If God created this, then I owe him something, then I'm under him. But if he didn't, then I owe him nothing. I don't need to thank him. I don't need to worship him. I can live unto me. But lifted out of the world a moment, and out of the creation-evolution debate for a moment, and let's put it right here. Have you come here this morning? Before his very face, in his presence, puffed up, and the thought that you are a self-made man or a self-made woman. Oh, sure, he created me in the beginning. He gave me life, but I'm the one who built up that business. I'm the one who achieved this level of education and this standing in society or in the church. It was me. It is I who have made me. Yes, me, myself. Then don't sing, beloved, this morning. Don't sing. Because a self-made man will worship his creator too. He'll worship himself. No matter what words you are mouthing, we are not self-made men. It is he that hath made us, not we ourselves. And whatever we are by the grace of God in every respect. And our worship, thankful worship, must be given to him week after week after week. But not only has he created us, as we look back, he's also redeemed us as we look at ourselves in the present. So that our identity right now before him as we sit here this morning is not only that we are creations of his, but we are redemptive works of his. He is our shepherd and we are his sheep. Right now, verse 3, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Who are you? Who are you right now? If somebody woke you up in the middle of the night and asked you that question, what would you say? Who are you? Would you say, well, I'm somebody who has this much money. I'm somebody who has this level of education. I'm somebody who works this job. That's not who you are at the center of things, at the essence of things. Maybe you'd say, I'm somebody who, of course, gladness comes easy. Everything goes well for me. My children are all doing fine. I love to get up in the morning and do what I do. I'm healthy. Plenty of money. Everything's great. That's not who you are at the center of it either. Maybe you'd say, well, he created me, to be sure, but I wonder if he's rid himself of me, if he's set this creative work of his aside. I'm a person who's lost a loved one, filled with grief and sorrow. I'm a person whose intentions have fallen apart. I thought it was going to be like this, and it's not like this. And I don't know what to do. I don't know how to adjust. I'm a person who's received terrible sickness of the body. Do you have any idea what pain I have and how long I've had it? Or pain in the mind or heart? Or you'd say, I'm a person who's stuck. I'm at a crossroads of my life. I don't know how to step forward, which direction to go, and I'm confused. Or he'd say, this is who I am. I'm a person who's losing the battle. I'm so ashamed of it. In the fight against sin, I'm hardly able to show my face around other people. I fight daily and daily, and this attack keeps coming and coming. And I wonder if I'm even his child sometimes. Do I even love him? I'm so weak. But none of that is who you are at the center of your being either. As your God defines himself to you this morning and defines himself to you. I am your shepherd and you are my sheep. That's the heart of it. That's who you are right now. First of all, essentially, I am your shepherd and you are a sheep in my pasture. And whatever else you are tempted to identify yourself by, the scriptures here tell you, this is settled. This is finished. You are his sheep. And I am your shepherd. I have called you not only externally but internally into the sheepfold of my Son, Jesus Christ. You of all people. How many billions of people are on the earth at this time? And I've called you into my sheepfold. Who in the world are you that you deserve such a thing? When I say, as I did in John 10, to many people, you're not of my sheep. though you're weak and you struggle and you battle your old man, I tell you that I laid my life down for you. As the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, I've redeemed you in my blood. I'm leading you, I'm caring for you, I'm upholding you, and I have not forsaken you. Lead you week to week in the green pastures of my word, and beside still waters, I give you what you need for body and for soul. I pasture you as your shepherd, so that you say, though I'm prone to wander, and Lord, I feel it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. When I come into his courts as a sheep, I don't come the way all those thousands of little lambs came into his courts in the Old Testament. I don't come before him to have my throat slit and my blood poured out and my body burned upon the altar. For the Lord Christ himself laid himself down to be that Lamb of God, that sheep to take away my sins. When I come into his courts, I come into pasture land to be pastured by his word as a sheep whom he loves and cares for, where he surrounds me with his love and mercy as a fence about me, where I am safe under his protection. This I know right now today, if I am his child. No matter what has changed for me from last week to this week, this has not changed. I am still his sheep, and he is still my shepherd. And I come here to thank him, to praise him, to worship him. What sheep wouldn't do that? Not only that, but I know that whatever happens tomorrow or the next day or the next week or the next year, decade, he will continue to be my shepherd. And I will continue to be his sheep. For the Lord our God is good, verse 5, his mercy is everlasting. That's a future thing, everlasting. And his truth endureth to all generations, a future thing. He tells me that. That his truth lasts for all generations. The truth of his covenant, the truth of his promises that are given to his people. Chiefly this that is the heart of his covenant, and chiefly this that is the heart of his promises. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Tomorrow, and the next day, and the day after that. How many generations ago before the psalmist wrote this psalm, did not God say that and promise that to his church? And the psalmist is amazed as he writes Psalm 100 that for that many generations this has never failed. He still is the God of his people, and we are still his people. And now how many years have gone past from Psalm 100 to 2017, and still his covenant is sure, still his promises are true. It lasts for all generations. His promises don't fall to the ground, they don't fade away. He preserves to himself a people and is a God to them, and they are his, a shepherd and his sheep. And those promises will be there when the next generation rises up, and the next generation, generation after that, until Christ returns and the whole body is fitly framed together. And he'll look at that body and he'll say, still it's not done. Still forevermore. Revelation 21 verse 3, I will dwell with them and they shall be my people and I themselves will be their God forever and ever. He tells me that his mercy is everlasting. For the Lord our God is good. His mercy is everlasting. His mercy is his steadfast covenant love. Literally, it's his bowels that churn in mercy and pity towards his people and their distress and their sin and the effects of that sin in their lives. so that he ever keeps covenant with them, so that he's ever true to them. He is the best of beings, beloved. He's not a God who sits in heaven with a stony, cold face towards his children. He loves them and he pities them. He's merciful to them. And in his power, he does something about the cause of their distress, their sin that makes them so pitiable. He reaches down to them in Jesus Christ, where we see the depths of his mercy and love. The Apostle Paul saw it and proclaimed in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ lives within me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, who had mercy upon me, and therefore gave himself for me to take care of my greatest problem, my guilt for sin and the dominating power of sin over my life. He sucked its power out and its guilt out, so that though I battle it all my life long, it does not rule me any longer and can't destroy me. One day he'll take it all the way away. And even then, in the meantime, he understands my battle and struggle and strengthens me in the midst of it. For when this Jesus came down, beloved, he came down as a man subject to like passions as we are, yet without sin, as one who knows alienation, as one who knows burden and pain, and even temptation, as a faithful high priest, and therefore he's merciful also to give us strength, daily strength, as we fight this battle of faith. Mercy, pity, love does that. It never runs dry. Every morning it's new, until finally such a flood of it comes down that it delivers us fully from all our misery forever and ever. He's the best of beings, beloved. He's good. For the Lord our God is good. Did you know that the English word God is simply a shortened form of the word good? Because God is good. He's the only being about whom you can say that. He is truly good. He's good in himself. And everything he does and everything he will do in the future will be good. It will be conformed to the best possible goal, the good goal of the life of all of his church, with himself in glory in heaven under the praise of his good name. Everything's for that and will be in the future. He will be steadily pursuing that end, and nothing can turn him from it. So that the child of God may say this morning, not the hypocrite, the child of God may say this morning, my shepherd is mine. His truth endures for all generations, tomorrow and the next. His mercy is everlasting. He's good, and no matter what I face in the future, I may trust. He always will be good, merciful, and his word always will be true to all generations. Don't you see what the psalmist has done here? As he describes who God is, puts our mind on God, fixed on him, he's made it so that whichever way I look, chronologically speaking, if I look backwards, this is the God who formed me, who gave me life, and had a place and a purpose for me. If I look at myself in the present, this is the God who redeemed me so that I stand this morning with this identity. He is my shepherd, and I am his sheep. And if I look to the future, this is the shepherd whose truth endures for all generations, whose mercy is everlasting. No matter which way I look, he is this great God and this great God to me. So that the point the psalmist is making is that this is what must incite in us this worship, so that we come here not out of custom or habit, not to get a few extra winks in, but out of gratitude, gladness, service to him, to perform those four actions before his face when we come through the gate of Christ into his very courts. Thankful worship is proportionate to who he is and who he is for me. Shall we not put that worship into practice? Right now, as our minds are full of who he is and who he is for me, shall we not do that right now in the singing of this very psalm? This very psalm, Psalm 100, has always been a psalm that the church has used to give the very worship that this very psalm calls for and gives reasons for. Spurgeon, for example, said once on this psalm, quote, "Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a congregation," end quote. We're going to sing this psalm in just a moment by singing Psalter number 268, which is a versification of Psalm 100. Before we do that, though, I want you to take out your Psalter and look at this Psalter number and psalm and know fully what we're doing. Psalter number 268. Puts the title of the Psalter number as the title of this psalm, thanksgiving and praise. Notice on the top left, Psalm 100, where the Psalter number comes from. In the middle there, this is the name of the tune that this Psalter number uses, Old Hundredth. And then on the top right there, you see Genevan Psalter. This particular Psalter number is an English translation of John Calvin's own rendition of Psalm 100 in the Genevan Psalter that he produced in 1560s, the time of the Reformation. And that tune, that's called their Old Hundredth, was written by Louis Bourgeois, the composer that Calvin commissioned to write tunes for the Genevan Psalter in 1562. And that tune, Old Hundredth, is also used in the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." It's the exact same tune as the tune to Psalter number 268. But originally, it was written, as we have it here, to be used with Psalm 100. This Psalter number that we sing is an English translation, therefore, along with the original tune of the Genevan Psalter of 1562. Why do I tell you that? Why is that important? There's one thing about Psalm 100 that I haven't mentioned yet, and that I mention now. We've spoken about its call to come corporately through the gates of Christ spiritually into his courts together before his very face, into his presence, to perform those four action words right before him, to do it from a heart of gladness and service out of gratitude. And all of that coming because of who he is as our God. Now notice that the psalm is calling for this. Out of God's people from all nations, tribes, and tongues in all times in the history of the world. Verse 1, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, all ye lands." I want us to sense this too, even as we sing this psalm in a few moments in corporate worship. Remember, we're bringing this psalm of worship together with the saints of the Old Testament who sang it on the feast days and when they brought their sacrifice of thanks. And now you know we're singing this with the Church of the Reformation. And you know too, may know, that this very Psalm 100, as we have it in the Genevan Psalter, has been translated and is used with this tune by God's people throughout the earth, so that we sing this now this morning together in gratitude for who he is, and we sing it together all the lands together and worship before God, knowing that our God is the best of beings and who He is for us. We are His sheep, and may thanks now fill this room, beloved, as the smoke filled the tabernacle and may it arise before His very face. Amen. Father in heaven, receive our worship and forgive our sins in worship. And now we sing to Thee this very psalm. Receive it as the worship of our hearts in gratitude for who Thou art. In Jesus' name, amen.